Matthew chapter 5, just reading again the opening words of the Beatitudes here, which we've been looking at of late. And the scene is set before us there in the words of verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Amen. Just ending there at the words of verse 12. There is a great question that is asked by the psalmist in Psalm 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? That's a question of utter importance for every heart and every soul of every man. How can we stand in the very place where God is? How can we hope to be found there in the heights with the Lord and enjoy his presence, wherein there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore? You'll appreciate that it is not the first time that that is pondered, because the same is found in Psalm 15 verse 1. So it's repeated. But the answer to those questions not only are found in the Psalms that follow, but essentially, in effect, that's what the Saviour is found to be speaking about here in the next beatitude that we want to look at. And really particularly verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There's your answer. Who shall stand in the place where God is? Who shall ascend into that heavenly place? It is they and only they who are pure in heart. Now, I suppose all of us must ask at some time or another, what gives us the most delight? We might think, well, the children, they find their delight in what they have. That's why they like Christmas coming around, get all the goodies. Young people, we're a bit different. Young people, they have their delight in what they do. So, up and down the mountain and different things, you have that idea. Some of you are still young. Adults are different again. Adults find their delight in what they are. And I'm speaking generically. The first group live for possessions, the youth, they for experiences, but the adult for character. With the younger, there's still maturity to be added, but when an adult desires or for possessions or for experiences, then we start to wonder. The adult should know that possession or experience is empty apart from character. If our life is to be rich, our life is to be meaningful, then our joys must be the highest. And the Lord tells us what the highest joy is. It is seeing God. And again, we must conclude, just like the others that we've already looked at, that this is the way to blessing, as the Saviour reveals to his disciples and to the great company of people that gathered around him that time on that very mount. If you want true, lasting happiness, then it is found in these instructions of the Lord. And the pathway is one of purity or holiness. And so therein, men and women, we must look at this. We must give due attention to this purity of heart. I want you to think, first of all, with me of the precept. When we make mention of purity, then it's something that is the very opposite to the spirit of this present age. We might suggest that the lowest part of sin, or the lowest depths of sin, that are found in the scriptures are the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And our country and our cities and our towns are now being cursed by such depravity of human nature. Scarcely can you turn the news on and there's some aspect about this. Consider that every program, every film that hopes to be and to have a populace of people watching it, for it to be a success as far as the media industry is concerned, it almost certainly must contain filth of some sort or another. And from that standpoint, there then proceeds every corruption of the human heart. And that is what the daily diet of many people is. They have to see that program. They have to see those reality TV shows. It permeates every form of society. The double-meaning jokes, the aiming of young and old, of the immodest dress sense that is highlighted by these television stars and movie stars and all the rest. So it permeates everybody. But you know the saddest thing of it all is this. Is the fact that these things and these lifestyles is paraded as a way to have fun and happiness with yourself. But the Lord Jesus Christ states in direct opposition to the spirit of this present evil world, blessed or happy are those that are pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's not delving into the filth of Coronation Street or some other street or some television reality show. It's been pure of heart. If a soul desires to have that happiness which is lasting, then a pure heart is the way to find it. Impurity may be the way of life. Impurity may be what is found in many churches. But for the blessing and happiness of the Lord, then we must have a pure heart. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? They that have clean hands and a pure heart. And while this is application, of course, to the unsaved, in that the scriptures remind us that without holiness no man shall see the Lord, and the last book reminds us that all impurity will be barred from entering heaven, because nothing that defiles us shall enter in. We can't take our sin with us to heaven. And the unconverted need to understand that. And so the benchmark is set down. We want to see God, then we must have our hearts made pure. We must be saved, we must be redeemed from all iniquity. Only God's people, therefore, can speak of having their hearts made pure and their bodies washed. Hebrews 10 and verse 22, let us draw nigh with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And it's the context of prayer. Verse 19 reminds us of that. Having, brethren, therefore boldness to enter into the holies by the blood of Jesus. How do we come before the Lord in prayer tonight? It's in the merit of the precious blood. It's before the throne of grace. And this purity of heart is not just some external pharisaical performance that is nothing but an outward show. Every one of us are good at putting on a show. You know that. You don't know what's behind a smile. We can put a smile on. Doesn't tell the whole story, does it? We're good at putting on a show. But I want you to notice what the Lord said of the most religious people of his day. Those who set themselves before men as the very epitome of holiness. You'll find it in Matthew's Gospel as well, chapter 23. Matthew 23, look at the words of verse 25. And here you have verses where you have the woe of heaven. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Those were the religious characters of the day. Those were the religious elite of his day. Those are the guys that said, well, we know the law, we know the Bible. And they set themselves as holier than I. And he calls them hypocrites. Play actors. For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess. You just think of the dishes been washed. And you send the husband to wash the dishes and only washes the outside of her. And then you come to the tea table and you look into your cup and it's boggy and it's filthy. That's the Lord said about the scribes and Pharisees. You just put on a clean appearance, but inside you're rotten. And exalt. He says, thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which was in the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. You've got to clean the inside of the cup. Verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. And here he brings them into the graveyard. And he says, you're just like your whited sepulchres. What's that mean? It means that the scribes and the Pharisees in those days, they had a law. Because of a law, one of their laws was that they don't stumble into the dead or come in contact with that which was dead. And so what they did was they whitewashed the outside of the tomb. And he says, you're just like that. You're just like your whitened tombs. You've put the whitewash on the outside of it, but inside there's still dead men's bones. There's still a corpse inside. Verse 28, even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if it had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. And so you see the Saviour's teaching there. He's exposing just their outward appearance. Whether it's by the outside of the cup or the tombs that were whitewashed, so as they don't stumble into them in the dark. And it was just a picture of themselves. They had a nice outward appearance. But their heart was no different. They're so careful about the external, lest there be ceremonial uncleanness. But the Lord looketh on the heart. And that is the seat of true religion. It's the heart. It's not a mere outward external show or performance. And the heart is the source of all problems. You know, we can blame something or we can blame someone else for the wrong things that we do, but the heart is really the culprit. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And you know, that has been from the beginning of time. You come back to Genesis chapter 6, the time prior to the flood. And you look at the words of verse 5. You've read it no doubt many times before. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He looked upon the heart. That's all he saw prior to this. And that's why, of course, he said that Noah built the ark. There's coming a judgment. The old earth will be destroyed. He looked on the heart. And every imagination of the thoughts of the innermost being of every man was wicked continually. Look at Matthew 15, verse 19. Says there, for out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. You'll notice there, he begins with the heart. When Job considered how a man could be justified before God, chapter 9, verse 1, then Job answered and said, I know it is of a truth, but how should man be just with God? And he asked himself that question. He had to come down the chapter and he has to come to the conclusion in the words of verse 30, if I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. And Job understood that it wasn't through any external ceremonial cleansing or ritual whereby he would be clean. These things cannot change the vileness and the rottenness of man's sinful nature. Any religion that teaches that is of not of the Lord. You see, the Lord comes right to the heart of the matter, and the heart of the matter is the purity in the heart of man, or the lack of it. And that is found only in true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how a man's heart can be clean. We ask the question tonight, can the heart be changed? And I have the answer in Jeremiah 24:7. And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and they shall return unto me with their whole heart. You see, that's what God's salvation does, and that's where it begins. It's not turning over a new leaf. Anybody can do that for a while. Some idiots make New Year's resolutions on January the 1st. January the 10th, they're probably broken. Why? Because you can't change the old nature. You can't just turn over a new leaf. The change has to be from the heart, outwardly. And that's what God's salvation begins, and that's what God's salvation does. Understand that as this thought, especially in the psalmist there, has application to the unsaved, it also has application to ourselves. For as God's people, we must walk in holiness. There must be that desire to live sanctified lives unto God. I wonder, are we seeking to live in that purity of life before God and men? You see, men and women, that's the purpose of Christ's work on the cross. You think of that? Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's what Christ has purchased for us on the cross of Calvary. The precept. Let me also consider with you the purity. For while our hearts would condemn us and there's none righteous, no, not one, something of course that the Lord was to speak of himself. Matthew chapter 15 and the words of verse 19. And he says there, and I've read this verse already, but out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, etc. You'll notice he doesn't put the sin of murder first there, or even adulteries or fornications. But something that touches us all, the evil thoughts. That's the first in the order, in the list. Evil thoughts proceed from the heart. And consequently, there are none who can say that they have a heart which is clean. But while man by nature cannot cleanse and he cannot purify his own heart, the grace and the mercy of God in salvation can do that and does do that. How can impure hearts be made clean? It's only by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which by faith is savingly applied. Acts 15 in the words of verse 9 says, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And they're speaking before the assembly there, the apostles are. Peter rises up to a seat and he teaches us about the Gentiles. Put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. We know from John that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. It keeps on cleansing. What can wash away our sin? We sing it, don't we? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The guilt of sin is removed by the atoning work of Christ. And we are justified by faith in Christ. And as atoning work, then God says, knowing that atonement to our own souls, thy sins and thine iniquities I remember no more. Now the devil causes and tries us to remember them. And he is good. He is subtle and he tries to bring it on. He does drag them up. But God says, thy sins and thine iniquities I remember no more. Our sins have been taken and buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness, never to be seen again, never to be numbered to your account or mine They've been covered over by the atoning blood of Christ, and as a result, we have hearts which have been made pure in God's sight. Now, that does not mean that Christians don't sin. They're not perfect. Sorry to bust your bubble. If you think you're perfect, you're not. And neither am I. None of us are perfect. None of us are sinless this side of eternity. But we have been washed and we are clean. I want to illustrate that to you by the Saviour's teaching. You turn over to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, the very pivotal chapter. We know from the first verse that Jesus knew that his hour was come. What's that mean? He knew that Calvary was now approaching. His hour was come that he should depart out of this world. He was going on the way to the cross. And here we have the upper room discourse. Judas goes out to do his evil work. And you have the longest discourse of the Saviour right to the beginning of chapter 18 or so. And he's teaching his disciples. And in this sermon, it's all about the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer. It's all about heaven, John 14. That's to God's people. But here's where it starts. And you look with me here and these verses. You know the passage, I'm sure, the Lord rose up from the supper. He laid aside the garments. That's the outer garment. Took the towel, girded himself, began to wash the disciples' feet. Verse 5. After that he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel wherewith he is girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. The word part there means fellowship, portion. The same as Mary had that good part, sitting at the Lord's feet. Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. And Peter changes his tune. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And here it is. Jesus said to him, verse 10, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. What's that mean? He's telling Peter, I don't need to wash you all. You're already saved. You're already clean. Every whit. And he says, you're all clean, but not all. Judas was still there. And that's why the Lord only washed the feet. Why? Because the feet were defiled by the world, by the earth, walking in and out, so forth. Not like our country, where it's wet, but over there is dusty. And he washed the feet, but they were already washed all over, in symbolically or in salvation, already saved. And that's the teaching of that verse. And that's the teaching, what I'm trying to bring out to you. It doesn't mean that we're sinless, no. But in God's sight, we've been made clean, we've been washed through the precious blood. We need that cleansing every day, of course, or every night, because we've rubbed shoulders with the world and we've been tainted. The same truth is imparted to the believers who before were engaged in the darkest of sins in the church of Corinth. You would know the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and the Lord goes on, or Paul goes on to say, and such were some of you, but ye are washed. That includes the idolater and the fornicator and the effeminate, sodomite. He says, but you're washed. God can save even those. You're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, men and women, that's what God's salvation does. That's what God's salvation has done in your life and in mine. The guilt of sin is removed. The power of sin is broken. The word pure in our text, blessed are the pure, pure in heart, it carries also the thought of being unmixed. Milk that comes straight from the cow is unmixed. See that stuff that you drink every morning? Water. It's water. All right, Jim. I used to milk the cows by hand, you might say. And you just drink it straight. Get a wee bit of chilling first, of course. Kill the bugs. But you drunk it straight. That's what I grew up on. That's milk. Or the goat's milk's even thicker. The stuff you get in the blue bottle and the green bottle, water. It's mixed. Gold. If you think of the gold and without the dross, that's pure gold. It's unmixed. The wheat without the chaff is pure. It's unmixed. And so the idea here is of the singleness of heart, not a double heart. Blessed are they, pure in heart, unmixed heart. Get the idea? And that's why when God saves us, he doesn't do a regeneration, a renovation job on the old heart. He gives us a new heart, as we know from Ezekiel. And that new heart has a desire to focus entirely on God. David had integrity of heart. Saul didn't. Psalm 78, words of verse 70. It says this: he chose David also his servant, took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. He brought them to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. David didn't have a sinless heart, but David did have a single heart, and that made him having a heart after God. The singleness of heart is illustrated by the Savior even in this Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 6, if you turn over, you'll see it, verse 21. He says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye, and therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" And there's got to be a singleness of heart there to do with revenue, with money, etc. And he goes on again and uses another illustration, verse 24, about serving two masters. Again, a double heart and mind. The teaching is, he's warning against being double-minded, double-hearted, seeking to serve God and money. This purity of heart is not just something that occurs at conversion. It's something that is ongoing in the life, in the heart of the true child of God. It's theologically called the work of sanctification. There's a longing to be more holy, more pure before God. Conversely, there's a loathing of sin and of failure. And I'm sure you've heard the quotation before. Robert Murray McShane said, prayed, "Lord, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be." There's a seeking to follow the exhortation of the Lord: "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Is that your desire as a believer? To live that holy life? The mark of a true child of God, the mark of a child of God that's growing in grace, is a pure walk. That pure walk will mean you'll not be found in those places. That pure walk will mean you'll not be sitting watching Coronation Street, dare I say it, or some of that other rubbish. And the sense of the word pure, it gives the picture of the vine being cleaned by pruning. And what do you do the pruning for? You do it so that you might bear forth more fruit. John 15, the first three verses will indicate that to you in the spiritual sense. We could pray like the psalmist: "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." That's the purity. Let me just close with a promise here. The promise attached to this beatitude is plain: "Blessed the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The sense is to see, to look with amazement, to be lost in the wonder of it all. And that was so with the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember? And how Peter, James, and John were with the Lord. They saw Moses and Elijah. And they're taken in by it all. Peter never forgot it. He wrote about it. And the same shall be the case when the Lord comes back again. Every eye shall see him, and they'll be lost in the wonder of the glory and the power in which he's coming. Matthew 24, in the words of verse 30, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You'll not need some announcement, the Lord has come back, you'll see him. You'll see him. Every eye will be fixed upon Christ. And that is what the promise is here, the way of holiness and purity. It causes our gaze and our eye to be fixed upon God. How can we see God? Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. But for the believer, we see God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1 and verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. John 14. We can see him by faith in the Word of God. He's revealed to us. We see that Christ has satisfied God's justice against our sin. He's seated at God's right hand. We see him as the sovereign God who ruleth over all things, all the affairs of men. He's the one who sits on the throne. He's the one who's in control of all things. We see him saving his people. We see God sustaining and keeping his people. We see those things. We can see God smiting his enemies. That was the prayer of David in Psalm 68. We can see God's power at work. You see, these are the ways in which we can see God. We can see God in creation. And dear people, when we start to see God, then we start to see as God sees. And when you look at yourself, then you'll begin to realize you should be humbled at the very thought of that. We see ourselves as one who's lowly in his sight, not someone that is up here and a great fella and all the rest of it. And you think of Job, and you think of Paul, you think of Peter and others, and every one of them were in that category. Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Isaiah. Peter, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, Lord. I'm paraphrasing. Paul, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Those men saw God, and they began to see as God sees. And not only when you see God do you begin to see as God sees yourself, but you'll begin to see others in a new light as well. Our time's gone, I'm sure. Luke 15, I want just to bring this out. You see, Luke 15. People make the mistake, there's three parables in here. There's not. There's one. Three parts to it, but there's one parable. You'll see that in verse 3. Your Bible does not say parables, it is singular. Understand that. And so you have the lost coin, and then you have the lost sheep, and you have the lost son. The lost son is not a picture of a backslider, he's a sinner. So it's one parable, but three ways of showing it out. Different aspects, of course. But look at verse 1. Then drew near unto all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. That's what they saw. The Pharisees, they saw sinners. Dirty, rotten, vile sinners. Beneath them, he's eating with them. What did Christ see? Christ saw them as a lost coin. Christ saw them as a lost sheep. He saw them as a lost son. When you see God, you begin to see as God sees even others. The greatest and the fullest fulfillment of this promise, of course, is yet future, when as God's people we shall see him as he is. One day we shall be in his immediate presence. We'll look upon the one who loved us and who gave himself for us. And so the hope of Job is our every hope. Job 19, and the words of verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And he's thinking of the second coming there. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Old body will go down under the ground, on the dust that it shall return. When the Lord comes back, it'll be a shout. Our bodies, the bodies of God's redeemed, will be resurrected. In union again with the soul that is eternal, we shall see God. Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. One day, faith will give way to sight in the glories of heaven itself. The pure in heart shall see him. That's the truth of that beatitude. And you see again that these are not just some nice wee stories. They show us the Christian. They show the one that's in union with the Saviour. I trust and pray the Lord will bless our stammering words tonight, and the Lord might write those truths even on your hearts for his own name's sake.